Hello and welcome to the Theologian's Table. My name is Tim and I am your host. So today I've got a good episode for you here. I'm going to be sharing my discussion with Dr. Dale Coulter all about the Trinity. And this is part of the Back to Basics series that I've been doing. And because of that, I recognize that the doctrine of the Trinity is a difficult subject. So we made sure that we address the practical concerns like where the Trinity is in the Bible and why should we even bother thinking about the Trinity. And then we get into the more theologically complex implications of the doctrine as well. And so I just want to share with you that this is a pre-recorded interview and you're probably going to want to turn it up because it's a little quiet in portions, so just blast it in your car or, you know, put some headphones on. And a few more announcements before we get into the actual interview / discussion is that this will probably be the last episode that I'll be doing until about mid to late January. So I wish you a very Merry Christmas. And then the second announcement is that when the show does come back, it will be with my new co-host. So I'm pretty excited about that. But now that those announcements and things are out of the way, we can get on with the show. So I hope you enjoy it. Hello, everyone. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for listening to this episode. I'm with Dr. Dale Coulter, who is going to be joining us for this episode. So let me just read a little bit about Dr. Dale Coulter. He is a professor of historical theology at Pentecostal Theological Seminary. He received his PhD from the University of Oxford and his MDiv from Reformed Theological Seminary, which I did not know that about you.
Yeah.
He has authored numerous books and articles, with his scholarly articles having appeared in journals such as Franciscan Studies, Pro Ecclesia, and International Journal of Systematic Theology. He has also written articles for outlets such as The Washington Post, Christianity Today, The Stream, Kyrix, and Seedbed. He is a past president of the Society for Pentecostal Studies and serves on the editorial board of Victorian Text and Translations. He has also served as co-editor of NUMA, which is the journal of the Society for Pentecostal Studies from 2010 to 2015. And currently serves on its editorial board. He also serves on the editorial board for Firebrand, which is an online magazine. In full disclosure, he was also my advisor for my master's project. So is there anything else that I'm missing? Is there any work that you're doing now that you would want to talk about or mention?
No, that's great.
Okay, so today we'll be discussing the Trinity, and it's a very complex topic, but I wanted to go over some practical questions in the first part of this, and then we'll move into the heavier theological aspects of the Trinity. My first question for you, Dr. Coulter, it comes from the fact that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. So how can Christians be sure it's even true? How does the Bible reveal the Trinity?
Well, first of all, let me just say, Tim, thanks for having me. It's great here to be with you on this podcast, and I really appreciate it. Scripture, you know, it's kind of funny. I just finished an article that'll come out in a few weeks on this question, actually. it'll appear in Firebrand. You know, Scripture gets at the Trinity in different ways, and you're absolutely right. The term Trinity itself doesn't appear in Scripture anywhere. Tertullian is the first one to use that term in the Latin West, and that's where we get it from. But he's using it as a way of capturing what Scripture does do. And so, for example, where it's Christmas time, if you look in the first few chapters of Luke, you know, we get the Christmas story from Luke and Matthew. And if you just pay attention to what's going on in those opening chapters of Luke, what you start to see is a subtle shift in vocabulary. So Luke uses the word Lord 21 times, I want to say, in those opening chapters, chapter 1 and 2, through the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus and everything leading up to that, up to Jesus' baptism. If you read through it, I think he uses the word God like 16 times. So that's a heavy dose of vocabulary of Lord and God. I mean, it's just all over the place. Angel of the Lord, Gabriel is the angel of the Lord. The Lord sent Gabriel. Gabriel says to Zechariah, I stand in the presence of God. Just various things. But what you discover is that the vocabulary of Lord and God starts off just as a kind of generic description of the Lord, God, you know, the way in which you would see it in the Old Testament. But then you start to get a subtle shift in that vocabulary in two ways. One, it starts to get applied to Christ almost immediately. So Elizabeth, when Mary visits her, says, after John the Baptist is in her womb and the baby leaps and she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and Elizabeth says, you know, what is the mother of my Lord? Why is the mother of my Lord coming to see me? Well, why is she saying the mother of my Lord? You know, because there's a reference there implicitly to the baby in the womb of Mary, which then gets picked up and at with the angels. So after Jesus is born, Luke says that the angels appear to the shepherds and they sing, you know, about Christ the Lord. Go and you'll see this baby born, Christ the Lord. So there's a shift in the vocabulary where Lord now suddenly gets applied to Jesus, right, by both Elizabeth and by the angels as part of the announcement of the arrival of the child. There's something else that you see shifting, and that is, on the one hand, the Lord is doing these sorts of things so that Gabriel's sent by the Lord. And on the other hand, there's this other player there called the Holy Spirit who's there operating, right? And so if you look at the language, the Spirit language early on in Luke, the Spirit's there empowering visions, Zechariah, Simeon, after Jesus is presented in the temple. Elizabeth is filled, John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit, Elizabeth has the Spirit, there's all the Spirit language. So what you see is by the time you hit Luke 4, the vocabulary of Lord and God has evolved into the Lord being both applied to God and applying to Jesus, and the Spirit vocabulary being introduced, all centered around the Lord. So what you see happening in Luke's gospel is this opening up of a vocabulary. And I sort of think of it this way, and it's an analogy for the Trinity that Gregory of Nyssa uses. He says, look, the Trinity is sort of like the rainbow, right? What is a rainbow? It's when a single ray of sunlight is refracted through prisms of water, right? Little droplets of water. And as the ray of light passes through the prism, it opens up to reveal a multitude of colors. And we know that's because there are these wavelengths in light, and the wavelengths are hitting the color, the droplets of water, at different speeds. And that's what causes the multiple colors to form, to open up. So one ray of light contains these colors. So what Gregory says is, look, on the one hand, God appears to us as the one God, the single ray of light. On the other hand, when that ray of light enters through a prism of water, it opens up to a multitude of colors. And what we see happening in Luke's gospel is that the single ray of divinity, the Lord, God, suddenly opens up at the incarnation. So the incarnation itself is sort of functioning like a prism of light, where all of a sudden we see into the interior life of God, and God turns out to be multicolored, mm-hmm. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that sort of sets the tone for the introduction of that language of Father by Jesus, where, you know, the first time the word Father is used is when Mary and Joseph see Jesus. They have to go back to him because he's stuck around in the temple. And they say, "What are you doing?" And Mary says, "Your father and I are worried." And he said, "Don't you realize I was supposed to be about my father's business?" Clearly, his father is not Joseph. And that then is the first introduction of the language of Father. So all that sets up by the time you get to Luke 4, where you have the end of Luke 3, where you have the baptism, you get this Trinitarian event where the Son is being baptized, the Spirit is descending in bodily form like a dove, and the Father is declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So if you pay attention to the way in which the narrative unfolds in Luke's gospel, what you see is a kind of single ray of light that now opens up. So that by the time you get to the baptism, you say, "Oh, wow, there are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here." So even though the language Trinity never appears, you can see a shift in the way in which God is understood in that language of God in the Gospel of Luke, just in those first four chapters, I would say.
That's a great illustration, and that's something that I've never really picked up on in Luke, at least the specifics of what you mentioned, the shifting of that language. So with that, God being, with that rainbow opening up, as you said, and how we understand God, I've had a discussion with a friend a few years ago who said that she didn't understand how God could be considered three in one without being three different gods. So we would know that as, tritheism. So how do we understand the distinction of each member of the Trinity, but also say that there's unity?
Yeah, that's another great question. So to fully answer that question, you kind of got to go a little deeper. But let me begin in a couple of ways. First, the basic argument for Trinity that you see happening in early Christianity is it's a kind of three-step movement, okay? Step number one is to identify these three players, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? And to recognize that there is, that in the vocabulary of the New Testament, just like I said with Luke, there's a kind of overlap between the three, so that the vocabulary normally reserved for God is being applied to them almost equally sometimes. So the Son is, so the vocabulary of glory is being applied to the three of them. The Son says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Son sends the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth in the Gospel of John. Of course, God is called the truth. So there's a sense in which truth is being applied to them. So there's the vocabulary. The second thing that is noticed is that alongside of the vocabulary is that there are these actions attributed to the three of them. And the actions attributed them are normally actions reserved for God and God alone. So God creates, and yet the Son is the one through whom God creates, according to Colossians 1:15, the prologue of John's gospel, or Hebrews 1:3. It's always the Son is the one through whom. So what we see is a common set of names or descriptions alongside a common set of actions. So you first identify the three, then you recognize there's a shared common set of descriptions, truth being applied to all three, wisdom being applied to all three, that sort of thing. And then a common set of actions. Now, so that's kind of phase one, is to identify them. Phase two is to recognize the common set of names and actions. Phase three is to see that because there are these common actions, they must work together. And yet, in no sense does the New Testament ever say there are three gods. The New Testament affirms one God, one Lord, you know, in the language of Paul. Paul is deeply Jewish. He recites the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So what you see is this argument that moves from three players, three common descriptions, three common sets of actions to, if they're all acting together, there's one action flowing from the three. And that one action, let's say creation, all three are creating. That one action is common to the three. Now, when you say that that one action is common to the three, then you're one step removed from saying a common essence or a shared essence or one God. You move, the last step would be the move from common action, common activity to common essence or shared essence. So you might say it in this way, look, God creates, and yet the Son is involved. The Son is the one through whom the worlds are created. So the Father creates, but the Father creates through the Son. But the Spirit is the one hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, doing the actual work of creation. Or according to Isaiah, you send forth your Spirit and renew all things. So there's a sense in which the Spirit is the creative, the one doing the work of creation. So all three are involved in creation. So the final step then is to say, well, this common activity speaks to a common essence that they all share. Now, that's the first thing I'd say. That's the basic argument. The second step is then to sort of explain, and this goes to the question, how do you explain that common essence? It seems like there's tritheism. Now, the first thing we want to say is tritheism denotes three minds, three wills, three centers of consciousness. Like you have your own mind and your own will. I have my own mind, and my own will. So it's to treat Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three individuals, right? That would be what tritheism looks like. The question is, can we talk about a distinction, right, without a separation? Because tritheism implies a separation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons parallel to three human persons, right? But can we think about three distinctions that don't go that far? And this is where you get into analogies, right, to explain this, where we can think about three distinctive forms or shapes to something, and yet there's still a kind of common essence. So one is this analogy that Anselm of Canterbury gives, from a spring, river, lake, right? So the spring is the source of water. Lake is it flows into a river and then ends in a lake. And Anselm's point is that there are three distinct shapes, but there's one body of water. So one action, one will, one mind, but three distinct shapes to it. That's one way of getting at distinct, but not separate, right? Another way of getting at distinct but not separate is, you know, this analogy that is common to some early Christians about the sun and a ray and heat, right? So the sun begets a ray of light. It doesn't choose to do that. It simply does it because that's what a sun is. It's that which shines, but it also emits heat. Doesn't choose to do it, just does this. And yet, we don't confuse the ray of light with the sun itself. We see them as distinct forms of the sun's own existence, or the heat is a distinct form of the sun's own existence. So that gets at this idea that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct forms or shapes of divinity, distinct expressions of divinity, distinct ways in which divinity comes to be manifested. Now, there's one final analogy that we have to use. We have to put those analogies together with this analogy, and that's where the language of person becomes important. And the language of person gets introduced by Tertullian, who gets it from Proverbs 8, actually. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates Proverbs 8:30, and Proverbs 8 is all about the personification of wisdom. Wisdom is there with God at the beginning and all that. But in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the language of person is actually used. It's not used in the Hebrew, and so we don't see it in our English translations today. But in Proverbs 30, it talks about that wisdom was beside God as a master craftsman, rejoicing always in his before his person. So this language of person, Tertullian gets from there. And so what the language of person does is Tertullian says, you know, you can get it this way. It's not Tertullian, but this is how it comes to be expressed in the tradition. Look, every human person expresses a nature, human nature. Human nature is what's common to all of us. But each one of us expresses that nature through our unique personal identity. And that personal identity that you have, that I have, we can't communicate that. You don't give it to your children. What you give to your children is human nature. Human nature comes to your children through the DNA that you as the father or the mother give together. But in the DNA that comes together at conception, personal identity is formed in a way that is unique to each one of us. So the personal identity of the son is distinctive to the son, the personal identity of the father to the father. How do you know that? Because scripture says that only the son is begotten. So a ray of light is begotten by a star. The father begets a son. The ray of light is distinct from the star and yet intimately connected to it. So that the moment you have a star, you have a ray of light. The son is distinct from the father and yet intimately connected to the father, because the son is the father's own wisdom, the father's own word, the father's own image. The son perfectly images everything that the father is. So there's a sense in which you have a distinctive form or shape or concrete personal identity to the son, in that the son is begotten and the father is not, neither is the spirit. And yet the father wouldn't be wise without his own wisdom. So this is a way of kind of saying this can't be tritheism, because the son is not a distinctive center of consciousness. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that the son is the father's own consciousness. So that the father's consciousness is fully expressed in and through the personal identity of the son. And that's slightly different than this move into tritheism. Now, what I've been doing and giving you analogies is just sort of touching, hitting all around it. I haven't really been able to pinpoint it directly, but that's because God is God, and you never can get at God in a direct way. All of our descriptions of God are sort of like going around the corner to describe something. We're hitting God from various angles because our language always falls short. No,
right.
That's the way I would get at that.
Yeah, there's always, you always have to be reverent towards a sense of mystery when it comes to God. Or I would say we always would have to allow some sense of mystery. So you brought up personhood, you brought up essence, and that I think leads perfectly into the next thing I wanted to talk about or have you answer. And bear with me here, because it's my understanding that the church taught on the Trinity before the fourth century. You've already outlined a little bit of how we see the Trinity develop in the New Testament. And then so we have that, and the church teaches on it before the fourth century. But it's usually the Council of Nicaea that's credited with crafting the doctrine of the Trinity, or at least making it orthodox. But the problem is, in my observation, is that many restorationist Christian traditions that sprouted up in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, especially here in the United States, they have a kind of general distrust about that time period. And even now, people conflate the Council of Nicaea with the Emperor Constantine, and suggesting that he invented a lot of what we believe in Orthodox Christianity. So I guess my questions here are, what was the reason for the council in the first place? And what can you offer to people listening about that council and the importance of their work surrounding the Trinity and why we can still trust that work.
Okay, sure. Those are great questions. So let me begin with some background points. First, there's nothing new about calling a council to resolve a dispute. I mean, the first council is the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and it gets called to resolve a dispute, theological dispute. And the dispute then was, how do we incorporate Gentiles into this, what they thought was essentially a Jewish core to Christianity, that Jesus was the Messiah for the Jews. Now, of course, the Gentiles would come in through Jesus, through the Messiah, but they weren't sure exactly what that meant for Gentiles. And do Gentiles follow the law? Do they not? How do we think about this? And so they call a council. So councils had been used from the first century. We can see, we have examples of them through the second century and the third century to resolve issues of interpretation and issues of practice and issues of morality, to resolve the questions, the pastoral and intellectual questions of the day. Because of this idea intrinsic to Christianity that it is communal in nature. Christ has built a body of believers, the body of Christ, a church, and that our private opinions, theological, moral, etc., have to be surrendered or submitted to the community. Now, that doesn't mean that we're just simply going along to get along. Certainly, we can fight for our particular opinions. But at the end of the day, the community's views should outweigh ours. And we should at least surrender to or submit to the common mind of the church expressed in and through these councils, right? So councils have been used already. So that's the first thing. Second thing in terms of background is Nicaea didn't suddenly invent a Trinity or anything. And it didn't suddenly articulate Trinity in a way that meant that previous people had not. I mean, you have plenty of examples from the second century, even in the first. I've just talked about Luke's gospel, right? You've got plenty of examples of Trinity being articulated. What Nicaea was doing was trying to resolve a theological dispute that had emerged in Alexandria, where you had competing views of the Trinity. And those competing views then started to challenge what they considered to be the core of the faith. And they called a regional council. The bishop of Alexandria, Alexander, did what most bishops did. It was common practice. He called a regional council of all bishops and presbyters or priests in under him to come together and resolve this issue. They resolved it. They resolved it against a man by the name of Arius, who happened to be a priest and a teacher in Alexandria, who was teaching and preaching a certain understanding of the Trinity. They resolved that council against him. Well, Arius decided, I don't need to follow that council. My beliefs are valid. And so Arius started writing letters to other bishops outside of Egypt and getting them on his side. And what that did was it took what was started as a local theological chat problem in Alexandria and Egypt and made it a more what we might call international or national challenge, right? And so if we think about the role of Constantine at Nicaea, what does Constantine do? All he does is do two things. Number one, he's decided that Christianity is important to him. There's a debate over how important it was to Constantine, but he certainly embraced it to a certain extent. But he's got this now theological issue that has caught into not only Egypt, but all through what we think of today as the Middle East, going up into what we think of as Lebanon and parts of Turkey, and it's engulfing more and more, and it's causing a lot of unrest. He wants that issue resolved. So as the emperor, he just simply says, calling all bishops, come to the palace at Nicaea. There was an imperial palace there. And we're gonna resolve this. Constantine didn't invent the council. He knew, because he had advisors who were already bishops, that councils were effective tools. He was just simply the first one to call an empire-wide council to meet at the imperial palace. And so that's what he did. And you have all these bishops assembling, and they are debating this issue. Now, so that's really how it comes about. Now, there's a mistake that people make about the Council of Nicaea. They think that the moment it issues its decrees, it somehow gets accepted. It doesn't, actually. It's a very disputed council. It takes the rest of the century to resolve it. So it's just a historical misunderstanding to think that this emperor calls this council, it resolves the issue, he enforces it by law, civil law, and then it's done. Nope, doesn't work that way at all. It's debated for the rest of the century, pretty much, and doesn't get resolved until they call a second empire-wide council in 381 that finally kind of brings it to a conclusion. So, I mean, it's just historically incorrect to think about Constantine as somehow manipulating this whole process as an emperor. He's not. So that's the kind of historical side of it. Now, if you wanted to talk about what they were addressing was this question: is the Son a creature created by the will of God, or is the Son equally creator and equally God? That's the fundamental question. And why that question became so important was because Arius, this local priest, had been teaching that the Son was a creator. And Alexander, his bishop, said, if the Son is a creature, then salvation is not salvation, because no creature can save. Either God saves us or we're not saved. Now, to understand that, you've got to understand that the way they thought about salvation was not simply some transaction. Salvation was not transactional. It's not like, you know, paying off God or the death of Christ, making some payment to the Father. They didn't think about salvation in that way at all. They thought salvation was fundamentally about sharing the life of God by having fellowship with God. And we shared that life by God extending his fellowship to us. And the way God shared his life to us was by making us like him. And to make us like him, God had to cure us of a disease, the disease of sin. So only God can share God's life. If God's not doing it, it can't be done. So a creature can't share what a creature doesn't have. No creature has the life of God. Either God shares it. If God is infinite and eternal, either the infinite one shares it or it doesn't get shared, because all creatures are finite and no creature can share that life, that infinite life, with another creature, right? So on this basis, they made the argument that if the Son is just a creature, the Son is not our Savior, and thus salvation is null and void. Either God engages and does it from the divine side, or it doesn't get done. So that was the fundamental issue at stake in Nicaea, which led them to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. It was salvation, the very nature of salvation, that was at stake.
I think that's a lot of great information that people miss out on, and especially the way that you describe salvation, I think is, we get a lot of mixed up information based on what tradition that you hold, maybe what denomination that you're in. Salvation can be explained as a transaction, or let's just say judicial. And then there's other traditions that emphasize the therapeutic part of salvation. So I think that it's interesting that you describe that salvation is the core issue. I don't think a lot of people realize that. So thank you for bringing that up. So speaking of salvation, let's just face it, the Trinity, thinking about how God is three in one, that can be really mentally taxing, even for the theologian. And because it has a reputation for being complex, a lot of everyday Christians, people in the pews, they might not give a lot of space to thinking about the Trinity. They might affirm it, but it seems like it's one of the least understood core beliefs of the Christian faith. So could you give us a practical reason for why we should even bother with thinking about God with a Trinitarian view?
Sure. Maybe I'll put it this way. What Trinity says, it says several things, but number one, it says that God is not solitary, that relationality is intrinsic to the very nature of God. And that relationality has been spun out so that creation itself is a reflection on a deep structural level of the relationality that is intrinsic to God. What do I mean when I say that? Well, you could just think of an example of an ecosystem, right? Ecosystems are intrinsically relational. So you have a food chain in an ecosystem, and you have those at the top of the food chain and those at the bottom of the food chain, right? And we know from environmental science that if you remove links in that chain, you disrupt the balance of the ecosystem. That an ecosystem is a finely tuned relational network in which everything is feeding into everything else. There's a relationality that is intrinsic and built in. And the Trinitarian doctrine of God says that the reason why that relationality is baked into creation is because it's intrinsic to the very nature of God. Humans, we could say, are fundamentally relational. Relationality is at the core of who we are. It's the reason why God's given us a rich emotional life with love at the center of that. Our capacity to love is about our capacity to imprint upon others and to be imprinted upon by them. And that who we are only comes to fruition in the context of the relational fabric. We need community. We've been made fundamentally communal and relational. Why? Because God is deeply relational, which is another reason why God makes genders, right? So the image of God in Genesis is not male or female, but male and female together, right? So there's a deep relationality then that Trinity tells us, and that helps to explain the deep the relational structures of life. There's a connection between the God who created all things and those things that are created. Secondly, here's what the Trinity tells us about God. It tells us that in God, there is fundamental equality. There's not only relationality, there's equality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are existing in a communion of love to the point that each give and receive love, and each, I'm going to use a sophisticated word, but constitute the other. What do I mean by constitute? I mean the Father isn't Father apart from the Son and the Spirit. The Son isn't Son apart from Father and Spirit. In other words, they make, as it were, each other. They complete each other as one God, we might say. And so this fundamental equality gives rise to a wholeness. So if we look in terms of life, there's this sense in which that equality is supposed to spin out in life, which is why we have in the New Testament a picture of men and women ministering alongside of one another, which is why in the New Testament, marriage in Ephesians is framed by mutual submission. Paul says, submit ye to one another. It's why in the body of Christ, there's this mutual submission that occurs, and why gifts are there. So the gifts distinguish us in a way that enable each one of us to contribute to the whole. So there's this fundamental equality that is supposed to be part of the fabric of life and part of the nature of the church, which is why Paul says, in Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, for we are all one in Christ, a fundamental equality. Outside of that, one of the things that sin does is it pits us against one another in ways that destroy that equality. But that equality is grounded into the nature of God, and it should be reflective in creation. And then the last thing is complementarity. The way in which relationality and equality work is through complementary dimensions. Male and female complement one another. The gifts are given to each one of us that we may complement. Not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a thumb, or that sort of that body analogy. So there's a sense in which all of us, through our own talents and everything, contribute to the whole. So I don't have to be jealous of you, Tim, and the gifts that God's given to you, because I recognize that God's given you those gifts to complement not only me, but everyone else. And so what he's given to you is unique to you, expressed through your personhood. And I don't have to worry about that somehow robbing me of anything. It actually enhances me and complements me if I think about that. That's grounded in the way in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their own personal identities, complement one another. So those are at least three ways. Now, I could go on, but those are at least three distinct ways in which we could talk about the relevance of Trinity for how we live.
So it sounds, what I pull from that anyways, is that the Trinity, and thinking about the Trinity, explains how Genesis 1 says that we're created in the image of God. It's not like just our physical appearance, but the fact that God is relational means that we're relational, because that's intrinsic to God, that's intrinsic to us. And then you spoke on the gifts, how everyone might have a different gift, but that's complementary. And so, like you said, that God is multicolored. So humans are multicolored because he is. And so there is, I don't remember the Greek word. It's one of my favorite Greek words, but there's manifold things about God that are reflected in us, if that makes sense.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know if you're thinking of the word perichoresis.
No, that's not it.
But, okay. Okay.
It means manifold. I forget the name. It starts with a P. I know that, but not perichoresis, which is another important part of Trinitarian theology, right? What that signifies, the mutual indwelling of each person of the Spirit with the other person of the Spirit.
Yeah, perichoresis is where we get the word choreography from.
That's right.
So it's the analogy there is dance, right? And so theologians talk about a divine dance. And that's another thing about the Trinity. God is not solitary and God is not stationary. God is in constant movement. So normally people think of, well, when the scripture says that the Father begets a Son, they think of that as though it's a single act, like the birth of a baby is an action. There's an event of a baby being born, and there's a before birth and an after birth, and then there's the birth itself. But the Son being begotten of the Father is not like that at all. To even think of it that way is to confine it to categories of time. Instead, what we have to think of, the begottenness of the Son is a continuous flow and movement out from the Father, like a ray of light coming out of a star. A ray of light is begotten of a star, but it's a continuous flow. So the Son is continuously moving, being continuously begotten from the Father, which means that this communion of love, this relationality, is occurs in the context of a continuous movement, as the Son is always moving out from the Father and the Spirit out from the Father and yet returning to. So there's a sense in which there's a constant movement. We could think of this circular motion within the very nature of God itself that is reflected in the way in which, when we think of life, versus death. Death is the absence of movement. Our bodies stop moving. Our organs stop functioning. Whenever we think of life, we're thinking of animation, movement, constant flow, right? So to be alive is to be in constant movement. And the moment we cease to do that is the moment of death, really. It's when we, when all activity stops. God is the living God in the Bible because God is in constant movement as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that movement then gives rise to a relationality that is reflected in us. It gives rise to an equality that we should reflect. It gives rise to a complementarity, unity, and diversity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not exactly the same. We're not exactly the same. They are the same in the sense that they all share the divine nature, but they're not the same in the sense that they each have their own personal identity. We all share human nature, but human nature comes to exist in each one of us through our own personal identity, what makes us unique. So in all those ways, Trinity becomes really critical for how we understand ourselves and our lives together.
That's so good. I love Trinitarian theology, but anyway, so I'd like to, speaking of theology, I'd like to shift gears and discuss the more complex aspects. And yes, it does get more complex. So I've been doing a lot of reading. One of the things that I've been reading is, I don't know if you've heard of it, is Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett. And he talks a lot about the Orthodox meaning of Trinity and then social Trinity, which I'll ask about later. But in the Orthodox Trinitarian view, there's two Trinities, sort of. There's the immanent Trinity and the economic Trinity. And they have differences. And I was wondering if you could explain those two and then why they're important to understand.
Okay, that's great. And let me just be clear. I'm not sure if he says that, but I wouldn't call that an by Orthodox, I assume you mean Eastern Orthodox, right?
No, I mean
or do you mean lowercase Orthodox?
Yeah, lowercase.
Got it. Okay, very good. All right, so let me scrap what I was going to say because I thought you meant uppercase, but if you mean lowercase, that's great. Yes. So all that distinction is doing is saying this. Look, when they talk about economic Trinity, that term actually comes from a term in scripture that Paul uses. It comes from this word called oikonomia, gets used in Ephesians, and that word means plan. It can mean administration, that sort of thing. And so when they talk about the economic Trinity, what they're talking about is the way God reveals himself in the administration of time and history. So God reveals himself in and through history in this sort of progressive way, right? Because we don't get full Trinity until we get incarnation. That doesn't mean that God wasn't Trinity prior to the incarnation. It means that we don't get the full revelation of God as Trinity until incarnation, right? So there's a sense in which in the history of salvation or the economy or the plan, there's a revelation of God. And that revelation culminates in God's triune identity, which occurs simultaneously with God becoming flesh in the Son. Back to what I said earlier, the incarnation is the prism through which the colors of divine nature suddenly reveal themselves, right? When we use the language of immanent Trinity, that word immanent means within. So all we're doing is we're saying, look, there's the Trinity as revealed to us in the history of salvation. And on the basis of that revelation, which we find in Scripture, Scripture is the inscripturated, the inspired revelatory description of revelation in history, right? Mm-hmm. You have the event of Exodus, which is a revelatory event, and then you have the recording of that event in the book of Exodus. And we have to see revelation as both of those, right? So Scripture is the revelatory word which records the revelatory event. You see that?
Yep.
Okay. Yep. So when we think about the economic trinity, we're thinking about the event as recorded in Scripture. And then on the basis of that, we're working our way back to the immanent trinity. And when we use that language, we're talking about God as God exists in God's self, right? And that's where what you said earlier, there's a mystery there, right? So our human language is all bound up in time and the Trinity as revealed in time. God reveals himself through human language, but human language is limited in its capacity to describe. So every term we use to speak of God breaks down on some level. It doesn't fully get at the richness and the fullness of the infinite God. So the immanent Trinity is referring to the infinite God as God exists. And our only access to that interior life of God is through revelation. So we have to start with revelation. It's sort of like this, Tim. The only way I can really access what's going on inside of you is to look at your history. Mm-hmm. And if I look at your history, I can begin to make deductions about the kind of person you are based on that history. But whenever I try to describe that history to you, you might say, yeah, that gets at one part of me. But you don't know the whole history of me. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that would be true. If anytime we go to a funeral, the only way we come close to describing the complexity of one human life is you have to have multiple people getting up there and saying, well, I knew Tim when he was growing up and in high school. Well, I knew Tim when he was in college. Well, I knew Tim. We have to get these people who know you at different stages of your life to come along and describe the rich complexity of that. And even then, we're trying to piece together this puzzle of who Tim is. Well, what God has done in salvation history is something like that. Isaiah comes along and says, well, this is how I know God. And Paul comes along and says, this is how I know. And we're piecing this thing together to get back to who God really is in God's own being. That's the immanent Trinity. So our movement is always from economic Trinity, how God reveals in his history, in the history, to immanent, who God is. And that's the relationship between those two descriptions. I hope that helps.
It definitely helps. And it's definitely something that I want everybody to think about, because then you just get to grasp like the eternal vastness of who God is. So that brings me to my next question that I think that fits perfectly, because when we talk about trying to figure out who God is from what we have in history, sometimes we get these frustrating concepts that gain steam in the church, like we brought up the Arianism stuff. But even currently today, we've got a lot of popular attempts to use the Trinity as a model for all sorts of things. And that's usually called social Trinitarianism. And I've seen that the way that it was described to me by an author was that you use the model or you use the Trinity as the model of what you would like society to be. Now, do you think that's correct?
Well, so social Trinitarianism is one way of construing the Trinity as a society, a divine society, akin to like a human society, analogous. And it depends on who's talking about it, but some social Trinitarians will push that envelope so far that they'll talk about three centers of consciousness. And if you push it too far in social Trinitarianism, the danger is tritheism. Right. Social Trinitarianism pushed too far is tritheism. So, but you're trying to say something along the lines of the Trinity is a divine society that that human society is patterned on. Mm-hmm. Now, within that, you've got these debates, and a lot of it has to do with things like hierarchy. Is there a hierarchy between men and women? And is that hierarchy within the Trinity itself? After all, the Father begets the Son doesn't beget the Father. Isn't the Father, you know, priority in divinity because the Father begets the Son? And does that somehow parallel male-female relations so that men are heads in the home and the women are, you know, that sort of thing? I mean, you get these debates about it, about how we think about Trinity as pattern, grounded in what we think is going on in Scripture. But I mean, that's kind of the way it's functioning. Is that the direction that you're trying to move in?
Yeah, basically that's it. I mean, because I was conflicted on whether or not I wanted to bring that up. You specifically brought up the order in marriage, the hierarchy in marriage. And I see a lot of theologians that are suggesting that, well, because marriage should be modeled on the Trinity and there should be an order in the Godhead as well, like you said, priority of divinity. So that would mean that Jesus is submissive to the Father because he's submissive to the Father in the Gospels. Although I know the reasons for that, but not everybody picks up on that. And so wives or women must be submissive to their husbands. And, you know, that thing is called eternal subordination of the Son. And what I wanted to know is why that's harmful towards the Trinity when you do that.
Yeah, it's harmful because I think I'm just going to be blunt here.
Sure.
I think it's a more subtle form of Arianism personally. It's a denial of the full equality of the Son with the Father and the Spirit to say that the Son is eternally subordinate. Now, what they want to do is they want to play with this distinction between ontological equality and functional subordination. So equal essence, but in terms of what they do, there's a functional submission, right? And that's their way of saying, oh yeah, men and women are equal in terms of their essence. They're equally human, but there's a pecking order here. And the pecking order is women submit. And men are over women in terms of leadership, or male leadership in the church, male headship in the home, right? But that to me is a fundamental misunderstanding of the Trinity in a way that denies the full equality of the Son. If Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, one will, one mind, how can you even talk about one section of the one will somehow being less than another section of the one will? You can't, right? So we can't even conceive of some sort of subordination in that context. No, it's full equality between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that equality is given rise, is occurring through what I said earlier, complementarity. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, each equally God, it's not like there's some pie that's subdivided into three equal slices. No, they move in and out of one another in a way that means that they constitute one another as the one God. So the Son is the wisdom of the Father. The Father sees himself perfectly in the Son, in the sense that the Son, without the Son, the Father wouldn't be the Father. So the Father needs, as it were, you know, I'm using that, I say as it were, because need is really not appropriate, but in a sense, the Father needs the Son to be the Father. That is to say, together they constitute the one God, right? And so in that sense, we can't talk about subordination. We can talk about structure, There certainly is a structure, an order, but that order never implies subordination. That order always implies full equality and complementarity. So likewise, in human relations, we can always talk about a structure in human relations, but that structure never implies subordination or unequal, or people being unequal in some way. Think about the way in which marriage is described in Genesis. On the one hand, when the human becomes male and female, the woman is taken out of the side of the man, right? Mm-hmm. So she comes out of him, as it were. Now, if you just stop there, you might have an argument for the woman being subordinate. She comes out of man. But if you keep following it, the way in which marriage is described almost immediately after that is, for this reason, the man leaves his home and goes to the woman. So the woman comes out of man only to have the man return back to the woman and coming into her family. So there's a sense in which there's a circle here where on the one hand, woman comes out of man. On the other hand, man returns back to the woman and comes into her. So there's a kind of picture of mutual submission and full equality, a picture that only gets tarnished by the fall, where suddenly woman has to submit in the context of this fall. So if we have our Trinity right, we can see how that passage in Genesis helps us understand what really is happening in marriage. When Paul talks about that, Paul frames it in terms of mutual submission in Ephesians. Does that mean that there's not a structure in marriage? No, it doesn't mean that. Paul clearly thinks there is a structure, which is why he talks about men loving your wives and wives submitting. But the whole point there is not to say that the wife is lesser than. It's to say that there are two different roles that are played, one by the husband, one by the wife, that give rise to the structure. But those two roles are defined by mutual submission to one another. And if you want to know the full proof of that, look at what Paul says about sex. He says in 1 Corinthians, husbands, you can't withhold sex from your wife because your body is not your body, it belongs to her. Wife, you can't hold with sex from your husband because your body does not belong to you, it belongs to him. In other words, the husband is not placed in the position of being able to tell the wife, demanding sex from her, or telling her what to do or anything. No, neither is the wife placed in the position. The whole point is their bodies now belong to one another. There's a picture of mutual submission and full equality. So what I would say is, if we get our Trinity right, these other passages make sense, and we can understand that there is a structure or order within which submission occurs that doesn't deny equality or complementarity, but actually accentuates it and enhances it. And that's what's going on here. But of course, you get some of these people who think that there is a clear hierarchical distinction between men and women, and they want to read that back onto the Trinity in a way that, to me, comes dangerously close to a kind of Arianism.
Okay, yeah. That's a great explanation. I'll look at Corinthians in a totally new light for sure. I've got two more questions really quick because we're running over an hour now. So what do you think is the biggest obstacle today in the church? What do you think the biggest obstacle they're facing when it comes to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity?
I think so I'll just start by saying this. The basic challenge of understanding the Trinity is this, and it's not just a challenge for us today. It's a challenge that everybody everywhere in the history of Christianity has and has had to deal with. And that is, we are time-bound creatures trying to describe an eternal, infinite God. Okay. So everything we know about life is caught up in time and matter and energy, right? And we have to go from that existence to describing a God who fully transcends that, who created it, right? So we always try to, let me just put it this way. There's always a sense in which our caught up in matter colors the way we perceive God. We perceive God in material ways. And scripture certainly does that because this is the only way God can communicate himself to us. God is described, for example, as having arms and eyes and all of that, as though God has a body. But God doesn't have a body, right? God transcends that. So God's not made of a body. There's no matter in God. Everything we know is composed of matter in some way. And so we have to somehow transcend that. And that's problematic. The other thing is, everything we know is caught up in time. So your life, the only way you can know your life is by looking at a history, because your life is fragmented over time, a past, a present, and a future. God's life is never fragmented. This is why I go back to say God doesn't have parts. It's not just that God isn't like a table composed of pieces of wood. God isn't like that because God's not material. God doesn't have parts in the sense that God's life is not stretched out over time so that you can say there's a past or a future. This goes back to what I said when I talked about the Son being begotten of the Father. We cannot think of that as an event in time with a past and a future. You know, the gestation period, the actual event of birth and then growth, that is to fragment the very nature of God. So that's the problem that everybody has. Okay. Now, on top of that, we Americans are deeply invested in individualism. We love our individualism. So our sense of community is lacking. In fact, we sacrifice the community for the sake of the individual over and over again. And so on top of the challenge of moving beyond time and matter, we also have the problem of individualism, that we think of even humans as a bunch of disparate individuals instead of humans as social animals, deeply relational, socially designed for community and society and all of that, which is why you get the question that you got. I can't even conceive of God apart from tritheism. That's because you're so shaped by American individuality that you have a very difficult time overcoming that individuality. You just think even of human persons, not as communal beings, but as individuals set apart from families, not as those brought up in families whose very identity is shaped by the family structure. It would be very different if I went to China, where the last name comes before the first name, mm-hmm. right? Family identity precedes individual identity. So there's a much more communal structure. I remember when I explained the Trinity to some Chinese, they didn't have that big a deal. It wasn't, they could really get it because of that communal fabric that Americans, we don't have. We're all about leaving families. And the more we urbanize ourselves and go into cities and get lost in the individuality of the city, the more difficult it is for us to recover that communal dimension of life. So on top of time and matter, we have to get beyond our own individualism in order to come back and understand Trinity. So that's another real major challenge, I'd say, that Western Christians face and that we have to grapple with.
Yeah, I totally agree on that. And, you know, it seems like that individualism is being more pronounced in the past few years. And I, you know, if that isn't dealt with, we might not ever have at least a good understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity here in the United States or in the Western world. So that's a great point. It's something that it's something to think about for everybody, for sure. And so the last question I have is, you know, there's so much to talk about when it comes to the Trinity, but I want to know, in your opinion, or if there was something that I didn't cover that you think is really essential to this conversation that was left out, do you have anything that you want to say about it?
I think we did a pretty good job covering most of the bases. The only thing I would say is just simply to reiterate, when you think about the Trinity, think relationality, equality, complementarity, these fundamental features of human existence, and not only of human existence, but of creation itself, and that they are themselves a reflection of the very nature of God. And one thing that we didn't touch on that I will mention is this. We're lovers. Humans were designed to love, and that's part of this relationality. But love is a social dynamic. It requires mutuality, right? So when 1 John says that God is love, it's an implicit move into Trinity, because love implies at minimum duality. There must be a lover and a beloved, right? And so there's a sense in which even the very nature of love itself points us back to God as being triune, deeply relational. So whenever we do love another, whether that other is a spouse, or whether that other is children, or whether that other is friends, we are intrinsically reflecting that deep abiding relationality that is at the very center of God's Trinitarian life. And that helps us to see how the Christian vision of God is distinctive and is explanatory for much of what we understand life to be about.
Great. All right. And that's an important point, especially about your description of love between two people. So I just want to thank you for agreeing to do this. And it was great. I'm excited, so I'm stumbling over my words. So forgive me for that. But I appreciate you coming on here and doing this for us. And the Trinity is probably the Trinitarian reality is probably my favorite aspect of Christianity, and it's probably the most important in my opinion. So, and it's probably, like I said, the least understood in Christianity, especially here in the U.S. So this was important for me to do this episode, because I want us to have a rich, authentic, and faithful faith, an accurate faith. So that's why I wanted to do this episode. So thank you, Dr. Dale Coulter, for coming on the show. And hopefully I'll talk to you soon.
All right. Thank you, Tim, for having me. I really enjoy the conversation.